Praise the Lord. We are continuing our series in the book of Joshua. And today I'd like to look at Joshua chapter 1, verses 10 through 18. Joshua chapter 1, verses 10 through 18. Today's message is entitled Divided Loyalties and a Clouded Vision. Please follow along as I read. And Joshua commanded the officers of the people, "Pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, prepare your provisions, for within 3 days you ought to pass over this Jordan to go in to take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess." And to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, "Remember the word that Moses, a servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, 'The Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land that Moses gave you beyond the Jordan. But all the men of valor among you shall pass over armed before your brothers and shall help them until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as he has to you. And they also take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. And then you shall return to the land of your possessions and shall possess it, the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise." And they answered Joshua, "All that you have commanded us, we will do, and wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you, as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your commandment and disobeys your word, whatever you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Well, last week we talked about, we worked through the first 9 verses of Joshua chapter 1, and we looked at the fact that there was going to be a new leader in Joshua after Moses. Now that Moses had died, God's blessing and his inheritance for them required a new leader to actually take them in. Moses, who pictured the law, could only take them so far. And in the same way, the law has a purpose in salvation, but it can only take you so far. Christ is the one who can take you that extra step in all that God has for you. And so we focused on that in the first study. We also looked at being strong and courageous and how that courage for the Christian is essential. In all that we put our hands to, we need to be courageous and we need to be going forward and expecting and trusting God to work. So we'll continue with the next part of Joshua, which looks at divided loyalties and a clouded vision. When worldly pursuits block the vision of your spiritual inheritance is kind of how I want to preface our study today. When we get to these next verses, Joshua starts off by saying, "Look, we are about to cross over. I want you to prepare provisions for yourself before we cross." And suddenly he stops because there's something that happened prior to this moment which is actually going to cause a separation in the nation of Israel. And to understand that, we need to look at what happened. And so let me read for you several verses from Numbers chapter 32. The Reubenites and Gadites, who had very large herds and flocks, saw that the land of Jazer and Gilead were suitable for livestock. So they came to Moses and Eleazar and the priest and to the leaders of the community and said, "Ataroth, Dibon, Jazer, Nimrah, Hashbon," should have gone over these names, "Sebam, Nebo, and beyond, the land the Lord subdued before the people of Israel are suitable for livestock, and your servants have livestock. If we have found favor in your eyes," they said, "let this land be given to your servants as your possession. Do not make us cross the Jordan." So here you have 2 1/2 of the tribes of the children of Israel on the wilderness side of the Jordan who had many cattle, and they wanted to stay there. They did not want to go over the Jordan into the promised land. So they go to Moses, and as Moses, you know, has been preaching about this promised land, Canaan, for 40 years. So they went to Moses, and these 3 tribes, 2 1/2, come to him and they say, "Look, we know, we understand that God's inheritance for us is on the other side of the Jordan, but we don't actually want that. We want what we see here, what we already have." This land is really good for our earthly business, which is grazing stock. We don't want what God has for us on the other side of the Jordan. We want this area that we see here. And so when you read through these verses in the book of Numbers, Moses at first is really slacked off and says, why would you discourage the people again like the spies did? And in the end, an agreement is made whereby if they're armed men will go and help the nation inherit the land, they can come back. And this is the compromise. And Moses is okay with this. So what you have here is a separation that is happening within the nation. You have one group that is interested in God's blessings toward them and God's inheritance. And we have another smaller group of believers that are really only interested in their earthly lot. It's amazing to think that after hearing about the land flowing with milk and honey for 40 years, and all the good things that God has stored up for them within the land of Canaan, that they would settle for something less. And yet, when they saw this land on the wrong side of the Jordan, and because of the fact that they had truckloads of livestock, they were dominated by this thought and gave away what God had in store for them. So what we see even in the get-go of this text is that we have two types of believers. We have the spiritual believers and the carnal or the worldly believers. I mean, with these 2.5 tribes, what do they speak to us about? And I think they are in the scriptures for a purpose, but also for as a warning. If you take it as a picture, it illustrates these two types of believers. Two different types of believers. First, you have the one set of believers that are really interested in every single thing that God has for them. They have come through the Red Sea, and they have come through the wilderness with its hard experiences, but they want to inherit all that God has for them. They want to go into the land. They want to press into God and obtain everything that God has been preparing. So that's the one type of believer. The other type, I believe, is a picture of what the New Testament would call carnal believers or worldly believers. They are the borderline believers. They're on the fence. They are not in the land, but they are not quite out either. They're just on the border. They're not fully back in the wilderness because they are on the border of the Jordan where the pasture is still plentiful. But they are not yet in the land. And when you think about these guys, they are committed to the cause. They actually want the rest of the nation to inherit what God has for them, but yet for themselves, they want to dwell back on the other side of the Jordan where the food for cattle is plentiful. In verse 5, it says, if we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession. Do not take us over the Jordan. You know, when I was thinking about that, I thought what this group of believers, what they really want. It's what they can see already. It's just an earthly lot. They are committed to the cause in that they want God's people to inherit his blessings. But for themselves, they actually want to be back on the other side. You know, Christianity has believers on both sides here. You have the worldly believers who camp down on the borders, who are still interested in the whole Christian purpose. They are interested in missions. They and God's people inherited the things that they should inherit. They are interested in the causes. But for themselves, they do not really want to be involved. The pull of the world is strong, and they want to stay there. Like the saying goes, the more you own, the more it owns you. It does not have to, but I think for these 2.5 tribes, because they had so much livestock, that's what governed their hearts. When we look at the Jordan, this was a new thing for the nation of Israel. I mean, what does it stand for? When we think about the crossing of the Jordan, what does it picture? And it pictures what they had already gone through to get where they were in this moment. They had already gone through the Red Sea, a crossing which was a deliverance from this wicked ruler over them. They went through the Red Sea on dry land. So they had already gone through one crossing, and this, in this moment, pictures deliverance from under the bondage of Satan and the world into God's inheritance. But they wandered 40 long years in unbelief. So they had to have another crossing. They had to rediscover the same truths that they had learned in the beginning with the Red Sea crossing. And I believe that for many Christians, this is often the case. There needs to be a rediscovery of the old truths that the Jordan speaks of, death and of the resurrection. Remember that they set up monuments in the Jordan which stand for death, resurrection, and sanctification of the believers. Now what these people are saying is, do not take us over the Jordan. We actually do not want anything to do with what the Jordan represents. We're tired. We've been through all that, and we just cannot go through another one. The rest of the tribes of Israel were going over the Jordan and not coming back. But these people were definitely returning. Jordan and the land of Canaan, being free from wilderness life, didn't mean that much to them. So when you look at these 2.5 tribes, you see that they are believers, but what is it that governs their hearts? It's not the promises of God, but it is actually the world. They are committed in concept. They are committed to the overall cause of Christianity, but in their hearts, they do not actually want to fully obtain the promises for themselves. They have got a measure of faith, but they don't want all that God has prepared for them. I want to share with you some of the New Testament equivalents to the Jordan, and I'm going to share with you a few passages there. Well, if you look into Philippians chapter 3, it made me think about Paul as a picture of someone who wants to press on into everything that God has for him. There's a bit of passage here, but bear with me. Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. So this is Paul's desire that, in verse 10, is what the Jordan signifies. And Paul continues in verses 11 and on. And so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. This is what pictures of 9.5 tribes. They are really pressing into all that God has for them. Paul, in the next several verses, gives his credentials. He says, look, I forget everything that is behind, and I am pressing on toward all that God has for me. And then he gives a little warning that there are some among us whose end is destruction. Their God is their belly. It's the things that they can see. It is the things that they can taste. It's the things that they can partake in. Their glory is in their shame, and they set their mind on earthly things. So Paul says, beware. He says, follow my example. But there are some among us, and this is what they live for. For these 2.5 tribes, this is exactly what it is. They are committed to the overall cause. But for themselves, it's not what they really want. So there is a separation that is going to occur among the nation. If we look to the Old Testament in Genesis 13, we see another separation between Abram and Lot. When Abram went down into Egypt, everything he brought out of Egypt caused him trouble, and Lot came up with him. Now Lot, who was moving about with Abram, this is Genesis 13, also had flocks and herds and tents, but the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great they were not able to stay together. So there were quarrels among their workers. So Abram says, you choose which way you want to go. And Lot chooses, he looks at the land and he chooses in the direction of Sodom and Gomorrah, which is more than enough. It seems the land would provide and thrive. So Lot chooses that side. And Abram chooses what seemed like it was bare. So here you have the same sort of scenario of these two Old Testament believers. And Lot was a believer. He is actually even called righteous in the New Testament. So there is trouble between Abram and Lot over grazing pastures for their animals. Lot chooses what's best in his eyes. He could see what was needed, and he set up his camp in the direction of Sodom. So the warning that you have here is that he didn't know what he was doing. He thought he was choosing the best. But we know that it came at a cost, because Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. He didn't know the cost that would come to bear upon him and his family. He chose, as did the 2.5 tribes, what he considered would be the best for his livestock. He pitched a tent as far as Sodom. Every step that he takes is another compromise until he becomes an elder sitting in the gate of Sodom itself. And the whole sorry story goes from bad to worse as angels tell him that the judgment of God is coming on the city. He, his wife, and 2 daughters barely escape with their lives, and his wife turns into a pillar of salt for looking back at Sodom as it went up in flames. For Lot, the decision of choosing the best in his eyes cost him dearly. It cost him his life. It cost him his wife's life. And his end, at his end, you see him cowering in a cave, and the despicable things that happened there with his daughters, which created the nation of Moab, which is part of the land of Jordan today. What I'm trying to do is draw an illustration between what Lot did when he chose the best of the land and the bearing it had on what would happen to him later on. Again, it was the same as with the 2.5 tribes. They picked what they thought was best for them. But again, this had consequences for them later on. Just a few more verses in Genesis 13. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had parted with him, lift up your eyes from where you are and look north and south, east and west. All the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring. There's a special word that comes right after. He says, forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you. So Abram moved his tents and went to live near the great trees of Mamre and Hebron, where he built an altar to the Lord. Now contrast that with Lot. When Abram lifted up his eyes, he only saw what God had given to him. One sees what the earth or the world has to offer, and the other lifted up his eyes. And God showed him the land of Canaan, which the nation is now going to enter into. God said, this is my inheritance for you and your descendants. You have to think that Abram was amazing. He was an elder of the two. He was the elder of the two, and he had the right to choose. But he actually gave that up and allowed Lot to choose. So I just bring that in as another example that we have to be careful of what we look at or choose, because everything has a consequence. So let's get back to Joshua, and we will have a look at what happens when they agree to these terms and go in and fight. The 2.5 tribes do what they agreed on, and they help the nation inherit the land. But then you get to Joshua chapter 22. They are dividing up the land, and it's now time for the people to go back to where they wanted to dwell. And it's a lot of reference today, but bear with me. In Joshua chapter 22, this is what it reads. At that time, Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and he said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I have commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days, down to this day, but have been careful to keep the charge of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers as he promised them. Therefore, turn and go to your tents in the land where your possession lies, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. Only be very careful to observe the commandments and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and to cling to him and serve him with all your servant and with all your soul, with all your heart and with all your soul." So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now to 1/2 of the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession of Bashan, but to the other half, Joshua had given a possession beside their brothers in the land west of the Jordan. Almost there, bear with me. And when Joshua sent them away to their homes and blessed them, he said to them, "Go back to your tents with much wealth and with very much livestock, with silver, gold, bronze, and iron, and with much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brothers." So the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned home, parting from the people of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the land of Gilead, their own land, of which they had possessed themselves by command of the Lord through Moses. And they came to the region of the Jordan, that is in the land of Canaan. The people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by the Jordan, an altar of imposing size. What does this have to do with anything? So on their way back, they are confronted with the thought, perhaps, in future generations, we will not be recognized as part of the nation of Israel. This is their thought. So they decided to build an altar on the banks of the Jordan River. So they want to be separate and live on the other side of the river, but they also want to be recognized. So they want to, again, they want to be separate, but they still, there's a part of them, but what, that wants to still be recognized as a people of Israel. When you think about Christianity as a whole, there are so many groups and people that are committed to the cause, but they want to do their own thing or be separate, and yet they still want recognition. And this altar that they built is really great. It's impressive. It nearly causes civil war in the nation because the only place of worship for Israel was in Shiloh. You can't have another altar. You cannot have another place where burnt offerings and worshiping the Lord takes place. So all the other tribes are going to go down there to wipe them out, because the 2.5 tribes are now looking out for themselves and not for the nation as a whole. They want recognition. And this is the first result of independence. It's one of the first fruits of worldliness. The second thing that it brings out is the iniquity of Peor. In chapter 22, verse 17, "Was not the sin of Peor enough for us? Up to this very day, we have not cleansed ourselves from that sin, even though a plague fell on the community of the Lord." So they're worried that the Lord is going to come and judge the nation. Will he judge the nation for independence? Will these 2.5 tribes cause God's anger to come upon them just as in the day of Peor? The day of Peor was when Balaam couldn't curse the nation because they were blessed. But how did he actually corrupt the nation of Israel? Well, he got the nation to intermarry with the woman of Moab. And then they ended up worshiping at the altars of Baal. And this caused the wrath of God to come upon Israel. So the outcome of all of this is that finally Joshua and the people come to the conclusion that the 2.5 tribes are not trying to set up an altar by which blood could be sacrificed. It's just an altar they could be recognized by. It was an altar of witness and nothing else. But when you think about it, if they had not wanted to be separate in the first place, none of this would have come about. If they had not built another altar, none of this would have happened. But their hearts was back on the other side of the Jordan, and it caused a separation in the body. So what happens to these 2.5 tribes? In 1 Chronicles chapter 5, from verses 18 and on, says that they have a lot of men, and they are really strong. In verse 21, they have a lot of goods. They increased their lands, and yet when you get down to verse 25, it says, but they were unfaithful to the God of their fathers and prostituted themselves to the gods of the people of the land, whom God had destroyed before them. So the God of Israel stirred up the king, spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, who took the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh into exile. He took them to Halah, Habor, Hara, and the river of Gozan, where they are to this day. So out of all the nation of Israel, the first ones to go astray were these 2.5 tribes. They were the first ones to go after other gods and commit themselves to sinful things despicable to the Lord. And they were the first ones that were actually taken captive into Assyria. So what you see is that they wanted to be separate. They wanted their earthly lot. It was really good for their cattle and everything else, but like everything, and like Lot, everything comes at a cost. If an earthly lot is what you're after, absolutely, you can go after that, but there will be a cost. And that is what I believe these 2.5 tribes in Scripture are here for. It's actually a warning for us and to us. When you get to the New Testament, do you know where you find remnants of these tribes? Jesus goes across the land of Galilee and crosses into the land of the Gadarenes, who are the descendants of Gad, present-day Jordan. And what do the Gadarenes do? What are they doing? Well, they're pig farmers. So they are still in the livestock business. Pigs for the Jews were unclean. So they are in an unclean business. Jesus arrives on their doorstep and is confronted by the man with the legion of demons that no one can bind. He sends the legion, which means many, out of the man and into 200 pigs that run down the hillside into the water and are drowned. When news of this gets back to the city of the remnants of Gad, what's their response? Well, they entreat Jesus to leave their region. They cannot receive Messiah Jesus. Their livestock has been destroyed, and this is what they're living for. The Messiah comes into the land, but the people are not able to receive him because their earthly lot has been destroyed. This is the same for the 2.5 tribes. It is not how we start in the Christian life. It's how we finish. We have to finish faithfully, but we also have to finish strongly. And because we are in Christ, there is a purpose far greater than our earthly pursuits. But we have to press on. Not later, when we are more free, more flexible. Not when situations change. But the faith life, you press on today. I have a close friend of mine who is a Christian, but he doesn't like taking his children to church. And I said, what's up with that, man? And he says, well, I don't want the church to brainwash my kids. And I'm like, huh. I want my kids to make their own decisions, so I don't want to take them to church. They can go when they're older later. He and I, we argue about that all the time. I say things that I probably shouldn't say, like I mentioned last week, and I shouldn't say in the recording among friends, because he and I disagree. We commit not only for our children, but for ourselves. Today, now. Because our commitments to the Lord, or the lack thereof, absolutely has consequences. Perhaps not necessarily in the physical or the tangible, but in the spiritual, absolutely. As we continue in our study of Joshua, there is so much, I think, that we can identify as Christians because we are in Christ. We're just like Joshua, afraid, uncertain, not having certain qualities, perhaps, that makes for a good leader or a Christian. And yet, the charge that God gives his people is clear. We set our eyes upon him because we have an inheritance in Christ. And it is to the glory of God that we run and nothing else. Let's pray together. Let's take a moment to pray on our own before I pray. Can we ask the Lord together to open our eyes, but also to have our hearts changed, to see, to know, and also to feel, to experience that our pursuits, our dreams, our ambitions should be centered upon Christ alone. Let's take a moment in prayer and I'll close. Let's pray. Holy, mighty, great and exalted Father, we confess that we are a people, our experiences are distant from kings and queens. We only understand, perhaps intellectually, the reverence and the absolute submission, loyalty even, that an earthly king would demand of his subjects. But Father, we call you God, Father, King, far beyond any historical king upon the earth. And I want to ask you, Father, to humble our hearts. God, life is challenging. It has its ups and downs, and as much as we try to think positive, storms come. So Father, I ask you to strengthen our hearts, but not only for strength itself, but Father, that we become a dependent people upon the one true and living God. And we understand from deep within that you have given us your Son, Jesus Christ. And we do not have simply a magical genie that we request things from. But Father, we have Christ in us that we can be strong and courageous through this life. That we can experience victories in our everyday because you are our King. Father, I pray for a loving but also a bold witness in our lives as we share Christ with others. We want to be sharpened instruments We want to encourage. We want to challenge. We want to share the gospel message of Jesus Christ. That God, that regardless of circumstances and the different environments in which we live, we want to bring worship to you alone. So Father, I pray that you would encourage the church and strengthen us as we dedicate perhaps once more to live more focused and committed lives for you. In Jesus' name we pray.